The first reading is from Jeremiah chapter 18. It's on page 646 if you have a church Bible. Jeremiah 18. And we'll read the first 11 verses and then jump to chapter 19. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one, from his evil way, and amend your ways and deeds. And then we have a description of their rebellion and God's judgment and punishment. And then we have a description of opposition to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah praying for justice to be meted out on those who oppose him. And then starting again at chapter 19, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go to the valley of Ben-Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command nor decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the hosts of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 19 on page 647 in the Church Bible, Jeremiah 19, and we'll take up where we left off in verse 14. Then Jeremiah came from Tophath, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words." Now Pasha, the priest, the son of Imla, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pasha beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pasha released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pasha, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with a sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pasha, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, 'Violence and destruction!' For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say, 'I will not mention him or speak any more in his name,' there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, 'Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him,' say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overthrow him and take revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb? To see toil and sorrow, and spend my days in shame." In Jeremiah chapters 18 and 19, we have two messages that use the image of pottery. And then in chapter 20, Jeremiah has this bust up with this nasty official Pasha and its aftermath. Not necessarily on the face of it particularly related passages, but maybe in the end we will see that they are. And so we have two main sections this evening, the lessons from the potter, where we are to recognize God's control over our lives, and secondly, and at more length, the lessons from the Pasha incident, where we are to battle for our hearts and minds. So in chapter 18 and 19, we have two lessons from the potter. We've seen before that Jeremiah is sent on these visual demonstrations of his message. And here he is told to go to a pottery. And there are two pottery-related messages, one in each chapter. You've probably all seen a potter working clay on one of those potter's wheels. Maybe you've had a go at one. And of course, one of the all-time greats of British television was Bruce Forsyth on the Generation Game, with the contestants trying to make a vase on one and the clay wobbling all over the place. In untrained hands, it's very difficult. But the experienced potter can work the clay and produce the shape they wish. And so Jeremiah watches the potter making something out of clay, and then there's something wrong with it. So the potter reworked it into a different shape. And it was all up to the potter's skill and knowledge and will. The picture is fairly straightforward, and the message is fairly straightforward. The same picture was used in Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. The potter is God. The people, in this case the people of Judah, are clay in God's hands. And God can mold them whichever way he pleases. And so they need to be careful. They mustn't take it for granted what God is going to do with them as they have been, because he can easily squish them back up and start again. Now that's fairly straightforward, but let's just think about that for a bit more. How do you like that image? It's not an image that fits well into modern Western views of the world, is it? We like to think of ourselves as individuals, empowered, free, self-determining. I can be whatever I want to be if I put my mind to it. The idea of a big brother moulding us into what he wants, that we are just malleable clay in some superior being's hands, we don't like that. And so it's a humbling picture, a picture that requires us to be humble to accept it. We are clay in God's hands. That sounds similar to Genesis, doesn't it, where we see God forming man from the dust of the earth during creation week. And as our creator, of course, he has the right to do with us what he wants. Again, Isaiah has already made use of the same image to teach this in Isaiah 45. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? And it's an image that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 9 as well. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? God can mould us how he wants, whether that be for a goblet or a toilet. That's what being God means. Well, hang on, you say. If we are just clay in God's hands, I'm just a puppet, I lose my individuality, I'm nothing, I'm worthless. Well, no. The fact that we are made by the potter doesn't mean that we are not special. In fact, the opposite is true, isn't it? The Bible isn't the one saying that we are just a chance combination of molecules, a lump of clay that is only the shape it is because of the chance coming together of atoms over millions of years, with the best one surviving each time. Well, the Bible is saying that you are an individually made artwork, lovingly created by a skilled potter. And once made, not chucked around randomly in the survival of the fittest, but carefully handled. This is a wonderfully encouraging image, far more than the evolutionist view. And it's also saying that God is working on you, to make you, to mould you into what he wants from you. As we sang, have your own way, Lord, have your own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mould me and make me after your will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Yeah, okay, you say, but it means that I'm not responsible for my actions. If I do something wrong, it's not my fault. It's the potter making me like that. That's why I do these things. I'm not to blame. It's the way he made me. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that either. You only have to look at the rest of that chapter. People are accountable for their actions. From verse 7, God says, if you turn from your rebelliousness, I will not destroy you. But if people rebel, well, I will not bless them. Do you see? People are accountable for their actions. Nobody does things because God forces them to do anything against their will. The Bible teaches in one short passage both that God is completely in control of all things and that man is ultimately accountable for his actions. The second pottery-based picture in chapter 19 is also very simple. Jeremiah has finished his guided tour of the pottery, and as always, he's forced to walk through the gift room and the souvenir shop before he can get out. And he buys an earthenware flask, a big water jug. And then he goes to the Valley of Ben Hinnom, which we've encountered previously. Remember in chapter 7, where we said that it was a place for burning waste. And by Jesus' time, the name had morphed from Ben Hinnom to Gehenna, eventually being used as a name and a picture for hell. But in Jeremiah's time, it was also a place where dreadful idolatry was taking place, even child sacrifice. So a center of all that was most evil in Judah. So as we saw last time, Jeremiah confronts the sin head on at the location where people were killing babies in the belief that that would bring them a better life. Maybe today he would be preaching outside the abortion clinics or in front of Parliament. And so Jeremiah takes his pottery there, and in front of the elders and the chief priest, he smashes the pottery, and the shards just join the pile of burning waste. So we already had that God can do what he wants with his pottery. Well, here we see what God is going to do with this particular nation. He's going to smash it in pieces. And the location is a reminder of why, because of their idolatry. Of course, that was the main purpose of the lesson in chapter 18. The main point about God being the potter and us the clay wasn't the fact that we are wonderfully and fearfully made by a caring and skillful potter. It was that the potter can squash us back down and make something else out of us if he wants. It was the picture of God's sovereignty and his judgment. And here the picture is still about pottery, but it's a starker one. Because it's not malleable clay anymore that can be reworked. It's pottery that has gone through the kiln, and now it's too late to be reworked. It's just smashed. Jeremiah doesn't leave it to the elders to interpret. He sets out in shocking detail what is going to happen. There will be a Babylonian siege that will be so terrible that the dead are going to pile up and they won't be able to bury the bodies. The siege will cause a shortage of food such that people will be eating their own children in order to survive. All as threatened in Deuteronomy and as Jeremiah describes happening later in his Lamentations. It's a sermon he's preached before. Chapter 11, for example. Jeremiah often repeats material because it's an unchanging message and new people need to hear it, or the same people need to be reminded. God's punishment of the people would be terrible, but nothing they didn't deserve. And don't dismiss this as some piece of Old Testament history about an Old Testament nation in an Old Testament covenant. There are some very similar images in Revelation to those that Jeremiah gives us here. God's greatest judgment on man's sinfulness is yet to come. Again, what do you make of that image? Again, we can say that it's an image that our society doesn't like. The image of a God who has every right to punish us. And not just a mild chastisement, but to smash us in pieces and to throw us on the burning waste of a landfill site of hell. And we need to flee to Christ for our refuge. Throw ourselves on his mercy. That is our only hope. So then we come to chapter 20. And this incident between Jeremiah and Pasha. And there are two parts to it. The initial incident in verses 1 to 6, and then from verse 7 onwards, a rather surprising prayer from Jeremiah. This is early on in the reign of King Jehoiakim. We know that because Jeremiah clearly no longer has the protection of King Josiah, but also in verse 5, we seemingly see that the city's treasures hadn't been looted yet, and that occurred 3 years into the reign of Jehoiakim. So in the first 6 verses, we see this guy Pasha, who actually is a priest and the chief officer of the temple, so a high up in the organization. And he's been hearing Jeremiah prophesy, and Pasha doesn't like it. And he knows his back is covered because the king doesn't like Jeremiah either. So he gets Jeremiah, beats him up, and puts him in the stocks for a night. Now, as far as we can tell from the events in Jeremiah's life, this is the first time Jeremiah has been physically persecuted for preaching God's word. There have been plots against him, there have been threats, but here, this is actual violence done against him. Now, that's a step up, isn't it? It would have been very unpleasant and scary and humiliating. You're not the big-time prophet of God now, are you, Jeremiah, sat there in the stocks, all beaten up? As well as the actual violence, Pasha is basically trying to cancel him, as we would say nowadays, to make sure that everyone rejects him, just like the established church often does to Christians nowadays. Some here will remember the treatment of Douglas Cranston, the bullying threats, using power and influence to cancel him. You wonder what Pasha's defense would have been for doing this. The sin is there, it's obviously against God's word, and he's meant to be a priest representing God. Just like today, we have church ministers justifying sins that are obviously against God's word, but they don't care. Then the next day, Pasha releases him, presumably thinking he's taught him a lesson. And then bizarrely, I think it's bizarre, Jeremiah confronts Pasha. Now, maybe he shouted this from a safe distance, like David did with Saul once. But you kind of get the impression that he's jammed his forehead against Pasha's and is spitting these words in his face. God does not call you Pasha. God calls you terror on every side, because God will make you a terror to yourself and all to your friends. You're going to watch all your friends be killed, and then you and your family will be taken into captivity, and you'll all die there, you miserable piece of scum. Okay, I added the miserable piece of scum. And Pasha had obviously been one of the priests preaching peace, peace, when there wasn't peace. He's been preaching that everything will be okay. And so Jeremiah says, no, you have prophesied falsely. The city and its treasures will be taken. A Babylon will conquer us. I mean, actually, whether he shouted it from a safe distance or just announced it in his presence or went forehead to forehead, it doesn't matter, because Jeremiah knows that Pasha can get him whenever he wants. Pasha knows where Jeremiah lives. So it seems incredible that Jeremiah would do that. Now, Jeremiah, we've seen, is quite a sensitive soul. He's not your Gerard Butler action man type. He's not like Nehemiah, who seems up for a bit of physical stuff. No, Jeremiah, who starts crying every time someone says something bad about him. But here, he is standing up to a high official who's just beaten him up and put him in the stocks. How do we explain such a change? Remember what God had promised Jeremiah when he commissioned him in chapter 1. God says he will make Jeremiah a fortified city, an iron buttress, a bronze wall. That's what God has done here. And in God's strength, Jeremiah announces God's punishment on Pasha. We will be surprised what God does in us when we are willing to serve him. But yet after that amazing display of bravery, so obviously empowered by God, he goes home, and what do we read next? From that incredible high, he crashes. And I think that's often the Christian's experience. You have a wonderful victory for God, or a wonderful encouragement, or you've done something really good for God, and immediately, bang, something comes at you, and you're at risk of falling. Watch out for such situations in your life after spiritual highs. And here, Jeremiah crashes to the most serious cry of complaint in the book of Jeremiah. Verse 7, O Lord, you have deceived me. Now in chapter 15, remember, we looked at a previous complaint when he was very low. And there he went too far. He seems to have gone too far based on God's response. But there he asked God whether he would be a deceitful brook, or perhaps he suggested that he would be. But here Jeremiah accuses God of being deceitful. O Lord, you have deceived me. You have seduced me. The word in the Hebrew, again, there's a bit of ambiguity about how strong it is. But you have seduced me is perhaps the best description of the strength of that verb. It's just about feasible that he doesn't say anything that crosses the boundary here, but I think he certainly expresses the idea of some trickery on God's part. Jeremiah uses the same term three verses later in verse 10, and clearly there Jeremiah sees it as a bad thing. But God cannot lie, so Jeremiah is wrong. But anyway, let's look at the evidence here. Had God promised him an easy life? No. Had God promised him that although people would hate him, no harm would come to him? No. Had God promised him that things would get better? No. Had God hidden from him that things would get worse? No. He'd been racing against men, but soon he'd be racing against horses. He'd been strolling in the parks, soon he would be being stalked in the jungle. He'd been warned. What had God promised? Remember chapter 1 when Jeremiah was commissioned, that he would be against kings, officials, priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail. Chapter 15, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked. God had been clear that it would be very tough. But he promised deliverance. And what had happened? Jeremiah was out of the stocks the next day. And so, sorry, Jeremiah, God is clearly not guilty. And yet Jeremiah cries out, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. You've bullied me, he says. What is causing this turmoil in Jeremiah's mind? He's in a bad way. As we go through this prayer, Jeremiah is up and down, one moment saying things that you'd put on a poster on a church wall, and the next saying things that you'd never expect a prophet to say. Well, first we see that he's tired of his message. Clearly, people are getting far too blasé about it. Jeremiah is constantly preaching God's punishment. Don't we know it? But people are starting to mock him for it, and calling out to him as he passes, ooh, terror on every side, ooh, we're scared. And it's totally ruining the impression he's trying to give. Maybe Jeremiah had gleaned strength from thinking about Jonah preaching in Nineveh, and he's seen himself as being like that. 40 more days and Jerusalem will be destroyed, and everyone takes him seriously and repents in sackcloth and ashes, like they did for Jonah. And maybe there's a bit of results envy. You know, why isn't my church growing as fast as Jonah's? But that's not going to happen if he's got a bunch of schoolgirls following around making fun of him. His credibility is shot. His ministry is ruined, if you measure it by his reputation before men. And yet he's torn. He has to preach. Verse 9. If I say I will not mention God or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. And that's amazing, isn't it? In my heart, there rings a melody, rings a melody. Well, perhaps not such a sweet song. It's a burning fire, not a nice warm glow. Remember how God turned him into a flamethrower in chapter 5. It's the burning wrath of God, and he can't keep it in. And then his mind goes back to the mockery. I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. See all my close friends watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. Like Peter walking on the water, he's back to looking at waves again. And he's going to sink. But then he looks to the Lord again. Verse 11. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. There's another one for a poster on the wall, isn't it? Or a car bumper sticker. I mean, never mind your car, you could put that one on a tank, couldn't you? The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. And so he confidently asserts, therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed. They will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. Well, that's true. Apasha, for example, even if you don't recall hearing about him before, he's never going to be forgotten for being a nasty piece of work who watched as all his friends were killed and he and his family were taken into captivity and died there. And that's in the Bible forever. I think that counts. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, and let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. And then sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. A wonderful hymn of praise. Why hasn't someone turned that into a song for us to sing? Well, because of what verse 2 would have been. Cursed be the day on which I was born. Well, he's crashed again. Like Job, he wishes he's never been born. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. And then he's cursing the guy who brought the news that he'd been born and wishes him dead. Just for having brought the news. Don't shoot the messenger. Notice he doesn't actually curse his parents. That would have been a serious sin. I think Jeremiah maybe sees himself as a Job. And he takes up Job's lament from Job 3. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? And you turn over the page and there's nothing there. That's the end of the prayer. That's not how you'd want it to end, is it? You want him to go back to those confident proclamations of God as his refuge. What happened to those bumper sticker texts? What happened to the Lord is with me as a dread warrior? So many of the Psalms have the psalmist wrestling with similar feelings. But as I said, they generally end with a confident statement of trust in God. But then there's that Psalm 88, the one psalm that doesn't. And he seems wrong because we always want to move from lamentation to rejoicing. We don't like to stay long with lament. But maybe this doesn't end brightly so that we don't just think, oh, well, that's solved. We have a quick fix for everything. We've been imagining meeting up with Jeremiah for a coffee and chatting with him about how he's coping. And so today we meet up with him again. He's just been beaten up, spent the night in the stocks, and now he's in a very bad way emotionally. Maybe we feel we don't really have the experience to say anything to him. We don't really know what it's like. We've never been beaten up for our faith, and so we have nothing to offer. But what we can do is look at Scripture. Of course, that's always what we should be doing in these chats. It should never be centered on our experience. It's Scripture that we should be relying on. So what can we say to Jeremiah as we look at Scripture together? Well, briefly, five things. Very briefly, don't we? Firstly, we've been imagining meeting up with Jeremiah. But of course, Jeremiah possibly wasn't meeting up with anyone. And that was a difficulty for Jeremiah. There were very few people on the Lord's side who could share his grief with him. When Job was similarly cast down, he had four friends. And when they first came, they wisely sat quietly with Job without saying anything. Just being there with him in his sorrow helped. And even when they spoke, okay, they had the wrong interpretation, but at least they, in a sense, helped Job wrestle with the situation. And Jeremiah maybe doesn't have anyone like that. Baruch, that we read about later, probably isn't working with him yet. And that isolation makes it harder for him. A Christian fellowship is important. Secondly, we can say that God's people do feel like this sometimes. We can sometimes promote the image that Christians all live a victorious life, constantly praising God, living on the mountaintop, with God as their dread warrior, smashing through the opposition. But it's not like that. Look at Job. Look at David. Look at Elijah. Look at Heman in that Psalm 88. They all had real lows. There can be that battle going on in our minds between confidence in God and hopelessness in our circumstances, like Jeremiah, going back and forth between the two. As we said, like Peter walking on the water, but then looking at the waves. It's a bit like Paul describes at the end of Romans 7, which was mentioned this morning, about a battle going on between the old self, the old me, and the Spirit of God working in me to renew me. And that's a battle that will never leave us this side of heaven. And here I think we see Jeremiah similarly wrestling. I'm sure he doesn't want to feel that negative way about God. He doesn't want to speak that way about God. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. God still loves Paul, and God still loves Jeremiah, wretched man that he is. Who will deliver him from the body of death? And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jeremiah can be forgiven for what he said, through the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's 600 years in the future for Jeremiah, but the same forgiveness was available to him. God is a merciful God. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Oh, well, we've been reminded of that, haven't we? At the potter's, God remembers that we are just clay. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Yes, what we are seeing in Jeremiah, and what maybe we see in ourselves when we wrestle with what God has brought our way, is something that many will experience. I think the third thing is to acknowledge that Jeremiah may have good reason to feel low, to question what's going on. No, I don't mean in some self-centered, self-pitying, life isn't the way I imagined it sort of way. Jeremiah is God's representative. God's honor and Jeremiah's honor are in some way linked. As he's discredited, so is God. And that shouldn't be. God's word is not being taken seriously, and that should sadden us. As Elijah prays, that they will know that there is a God in Israel and that I am his prophet. Because in a way the latter was the means for the former. That they would know that there was a God in Israel without an acknowledged prophet making him known. And then there's the whole tenor of the message. I mean, he's been preaching for 20 years by this point, banging out sermons with little response from his listeners. Pretty tough, pretty depressing. And no wonder so many pastors throw in the towel. And Jeremiah had it worse than most, because his message was very much focused on judgment. Nobody liked him. Nobody thanked him for his sermon. Nobody said it had helped them. They all just wanted to get rid of him for faithfully preaching God's word. And then there's maybe the suggestion coming through that Jeremiah is perhaps a false prophet. In Deuteronomy, remember, the way to determine whether someone is a true prophet is by whether what he says comes true. And hey, Jeremiah, you've been announcing the end is nigh for 20 years now. You've been going on about terror on every side. Where is it? Ooh, maybe the Babylonians are under the bed. Quick, look, no, they're not there. Where are they, Jeremiah? You're a false prophet. And Jeremiah is left feeling, well, it wasn't me who came up with that. God told me to say it. So you can maybe see why he now feels that God has deceived him into saying something that doesn't yet seem to be true. So yes, his despondency is perhaps understandable. There are elements of those reasons visible in what he says. But is it that? Or is it self-centered, self-pity? He's disappointed. He imagined it differently. He'd imagined a ministry like Jonah's. He'd imagined that being a fortified city, a bronze wall, meant no suffering. It would be good to chat with Jeremiah to help him get to the bottom of why he's so upset But fourthly, whatever the reason, that doesn't mean to say it's okay to say some of these things, does it? There are perhaps three elements to what Jeremiah says in his prayer. There's the wonderful, confident praise. There's the crushing lament. And there's the cursing. Lamenting is never condemned in the Bible. We are encouraged to pour out our hearts to God in grief, humbly asking God why, while acknowledging his justice and sovereignty. That's never condemned in the Bible. In fact, we're given lots of examples of it. But suggesting that the answer is because God has failed is wrong. And just because we see that this is a struggle that seems justifiable, and just because we see that this is a struggle that is common to men, and even though we are left to it on our own, there are still boundaries that we mustn't cross. The fact that he is also saying these other things, these words of confidence and praise, that's good and is evidence of God's work in his life. And spending time in sadness and lament is just evidence that we are responding to living in a fallen world. But the old man still needs to be rooted out. There is a battle going on. We can understand that it is a battle, but there does need to be a battle. Now, Paul is not saying in Romans that the fact that he still does these things, that he doesn't want to, is okay. No, not only he hates that fact, but he seeks to put them to death. He disciplines himself and keeps himself under control. Jeremiah should know better. He knew about Job's struggles in a similar area. He's been almost quoting him. And Job learned to say, "Behold, I am of no account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Jeremiah knew, for example, Psalm 62. "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." And then the psalmist speaks to himself, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." And it's no good us studying that psalm and teaching about how we should quietly wait on the Lord in times of trouble if, when those times of trouble come, we say, "Well, what do you expect? Look at the trouble I'm in. You don't understand. You haven't been through what I've been through. It's understandable that I'm annoyed with God like that." Psalm 73, the psalmist is equally troubled, but he doesn't slander God either. "If I had spoken thus," no, he doesn't speak out. He goes into the house of the Lord. The wise Solomon says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth." And that doesn't mean don't talk to God. Far from it. That same Psalm 62 that speaks about waiting in silence also says, "Trust in the Lord at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him." It doesn't mean don't talk to trusted Christian friends either. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you need to swiftly move from lament to confident praise without slipping back into lament ever again. But we need to take part in this battle against those sinful thoughts about God that fly around our heads, but which mustn't be allowed to nest in our hair, as Luther says. Are we able to do that? No, but he is able to work in us by the renewing of our minds, but which at the same time needs us doing it. This is the supernatural difference that God's indwelling Holy Spirit makes in our lives. You see, it seems that Jeremiah hasn't really learned the lesson from the potter. It wasn't just a lesson for the priests and the elders and the people. It was a lesson for him too. He is clay in the hands of the potter. And does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Does the clay say to him who forms it, "You have deceived me about what you're doing with me"? You see, it's one thing to accept those lessons when it's talking about someone else. But what about when it's us? When we don't like what the potter has done with his clay? Well, the pottery lesson was very much linked to chapter 20. But fifthly and finally, we can commend Jeremiah for constantly going back to what he knows about God, those ups in between the downs, and when he goes back and focuses on God. That's the Holy Spirit working in him, but it's also him bringing to mind what he knows to be the truth. His God is a dread warrior. Jeremiah does the same thing in Lamentations, doesn't he? After 2.5 chapters of pouring out his grief, he says, "This will I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." In those times of darkness, call to mind the truths you know about God. And we can do that with those that we are helping as well. God is in control of all things. God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. For those who love God, all things do work together for good. Now, this is the very time to let God be God. What is more, God is love. God is the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, we can tell Jeremiah that his Saviour also suffered unjustly at the hands of religious leaders, only far worse. His Saviour brought God's word, but the people did not receive him. They mocked him and eventually crucified him. And the servant is not greater than the master. If they did that to Jesus, they would surely do it to his followers. And in many ways, it's an honour to suffer for him. And even if you know all that, and you can say those things like Jeremiah, but in between, you have the same anguish that Jeremiah has, then lament. Yes, pour out your heart to God. But as the psalmist says, then wait in silence rather than dishonour God. It's a battle that will come back to us in our lives this side of eternity. Satan will not give up. He may go away until an opportune time, but he'll be back, maybe in a different way. So we need to be constantly on our guard. So let us trust God in these times, even in these times. Keep turning to God. Allow the potter to mould us as he wills, and never speak out against him like this. And let us pray for those going through such terrible times. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which shows us so honestly how Jeremiah suffered and how we might also suffer. And we pray again for those going through persecution, many suffering terribly, many being martyred. We pray that you will carry them. We pray for those going through emotional turmoil, that they will see you as their dread warrior and continually bring to mind your love and your blessing in their lives. And we pray that you will guard us, keep us, strengthen us, and so one day bring us home to your glory in your presence. Amen.